Well, tonight we want to look at the perfection of God, or God's perfection. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time just looking at some scriptures here and wrestling with this idea of God's perfection. This is a part of a series that we have been doing on the attributes of God. As I said this morning, one of the burdens that I have as a pastor, as I look around the state of the church in the Western world, is that there are many churches who have great programs. They have wonderful resources, buildings and structures, and they're doing many things. Many of these churches are often involved in community works, community efforts. They're providing for needy overseas and so on and so forth. And yet one of the things that stands out to me is that there seems to be in our generation a growing and increasing lack of reverence for God. God is spoken of, he's talked about, and yet there seems to be a disconnect between the God of the Bible and my life in this world today. And that's true for many, many churches. It's one of the reasons why I chose on a Sunday night to spend time studying the attributes of God, because I wanted you to be exposed to what the Scriptures say about God, and in that exposure to come to understand God a little bit better, and that you might fear Him more, that you might revere Him more, that you might worship Him with a greater understanding of who He is. And that as a result of knowing Him better, you would trust Him more in your lives. When it comes to defining this attribute of the perfection of God, this is not an easy task. We want to start tonight by trying to define perfection. Just understand this word, perfection. We might define it in this way. We might say that perfection is the highest possible degree of excellence. It means not lacking anything that it should have and not consisting of anything it shouldn't have. It is that which is complete. The highest possible degree of excellence. Now, in human terms, that means that if you were to take yourself to a hospital and a new baby is born and the doctor picks up this little baby, and the first thing they do if it's breathing is they take it and they take it over to a little side table there, and they make sure it's got all the parts. They make sure it's got its 10 fingers and 10 toes, that it's got hands and feet and legs. And then when everything looks normal and right, they bring it back and they say, it's a beautiful, perfect little baby. And what they mean by that, what the doctors mean by that, is that everything that the child should have, it has. And it doesn't have anything extra. It's just got what it should have. It is all there. It's complete. This is the idea of perfection. Of course, the contrast to that is that if you were to go down to Darrell's old cow farm and to watch a cow give calf, and you would look at that calf, you wouldn't be looking for 2 legs and 10 toes, because that wouldn't be right for a calf. That would be extra to a calf. But if it's got 4 legs and no toes, some hoofs there, then you say, this calf is complete, it's perfect, it's just absolute perfection. So perfection then is definitely, when we think about a use of that word, it definitely relates to the manner of the being in which you are describing the perfection. But when we think of God, we can't think of God in this way. In fact, we must not think of God in this way. For example, or for this reason, one, because there are no degrees in God. There are no degrees. There is no such thing as an ever-ascending aspect of His being. He is simply God in infinite perfection, in infinite holiness. And the idea of more or less on a scale of degrees is a creature kind of concept. You know, we talk about the idea of excellence. We talked about degrees. We talked about have this idea of excellence when we mention perfection. Well, what does excellence mean? If you went to a musical performance, for example, you might have a number of musicians playing before you, and as you leave that night, you might be talking to the person next to you, and you say, "My, wasn't that guy who played the guitar excellent?" And what you're really saying there, as you compliment that musician and the excellence of his playing, you are saying he plays better than anyone else that played that night. You are comparing him, you're contrasting him to other musicians that maybe you've heard and other guitarists. You can't do that with God. Not only are there not degrees in God, degrees of what should be and shouldn't be, if you like, or you can't go there, but neither can you go there with excellence, because God is infinitely perfect. You can't add to it, and you can't take away from it. And I mean, who are you going to compare God with anyway? You compare the musician with other musicians, but who are you going to compare God with? In fact, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 tells us, it says this, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" One of the most astounding and, I think, amazing things as you read through the scriptures, when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, as you begin to read the pages of Deuteronomy chapter, the verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you come to the verse that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And God was unique, the God of Israel was unique from all the other nations. All the other nations had many gods, but Israel was being called to worship one God, the one true God. There is no one you can compare him with. You can't compare the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the gods of Egypt. You can't compare the God of the Scriptures with the God of the Quran. You just can't do that. Because the God of the Scriptures that we hold has revealed himself as perfect. When we apply perfection to God, we are speaking of unqualified attributes as they relate to the being and nature of God, that which makes God, God. In other words, every attribute we've covered to this date, and we've covered literally maybe more than a dozen attributes since we've started this series, every attribute that we've covered, that we've seen is true of God, is infinite in its perfection. It's perfect. You can't compare it. You can't add to it. There's not degrees of holiness within God. God is holy, holy, holy. Incorporated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is a confession, and it reads like this. It says, "There is but one, only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. One living God who is infinite in being and perfection." That's the idea of perfection when we speak about the perfection of God. Well, let's consider a few of these tonight. A few of these different aspects of God's perfection. The first is the perfection of his being. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 17. James 1, verse 17. The context of this verse is that God is not the one who tempts us with evil, but God is very much a part of allowing the process of temptations and testings in our lives so that we might grow and mature, that we might become those who are complete, lacking nothing. But in verse 17 it says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Every perfect gift comes from God. Why? Because God is perfect. He is utter and pure perfection. Nothing imperfect can come from God. And that's really what it's saying here, because it's coming from God, but he is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is pure and absolute light. There's no shadow in God. That's why there's no need of the sun or the moon or the stars in heaven, because the light of God emanates and fills that place. Pure in his essence, perfect in his nature. The essence of God's nature involves infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being and perfection. Tozer writes of God's perfection. He says this: God stands alone as God, and nothing can be compared with him. Our inability to describe God adequately is due to our own imperfections. He has unqualified completeness and fullness of whatever he has. The beauty of the Lord is in his perfection. He has all that he should have of everything that he needs, and he needs nothing to complete him or to improve him. Now, for some, God's perfection is an analytical truth that holds virtue for the meaning of the word God. So when they think about God, they think about this concept of perfection. It's just a concept. It's something they use to analyze God. In the same way that someone who calls an object with four sides a triangle betrays their ignorance of what a triangle means, so someone who calls a being that is imperfect God betrays their ignorance of what God means. Sorry, did I say being is perfect? Who calls a being that is imperfect God betrays their ignorance of what God means. God means, by virtue of his nature and being, perfection. God is perfect. This is a definitional truth. It is a truth of meaning. It is this thought that grounds a person in one of the, the classical arguments, grounds one of the classical arguments of the existence of God, and that's God's ontology, or his being, the ontological argument that's used. Anselm, an outstanding Christian philosopher and theologian of the 11th century, gives a great insight when he comes to this attribute of God's perfection. Listen to what he says. He says, God is the being, as a being which none greater can be conceived, or more simply put, the greatest conceivable being. Can't conceive of a being greater than God. In other words, the study of God's perfection is simply a study of a being whom none can be compared with or compared to. There is no being who can qualify as God if a greater being could be conceived of. If you can think of another being who is greater than God, then the first being that you thought was God ceases to be God. Thomas Morris, an American philosopher born in 1952, writes in his book, Our Idea of God, he says this: to say that God is the greatest conceivable being means that God is a being with the greatest possible array of composable, great-making properties. Moreover, a great-making property, he says, is any property or attribute or characteristic or quality which is intrinsically good to have, any property which endows its bearer with some measure of value or greatness or metaphysical stature, regardless of external circumstances. What Morris is seeking to do here is to get us to understand that God is more than just an analytical concept or even a moral perfection. He's trying to tell us that God is, by virtue of his nature, of his being, ontologically, God is perfect. He is the most perfect being possible in existence. Morris concludes then that a being of this perfection would have necessary existence, and a being with necessary existence cannot fail. Cannot fail. I think this is what Moses was getting at. Take your Bibles and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, in the song of Moses, this is what he proclaims. "For I," he says, "proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Moses is saying that we are to ascribe greatness to our God, that there is none like him in moral and in metaphysical or in being, in nature. There's none like him in terms of his perfections. He is the perfect rock. His rock. He is the rock. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. Which rock? The rock. The only true rock. That's what Moses is saying. He is, by his being and nature, the only true anchor. The only true rock. And there's a contrast that immediately is set up in your mind when you think about rock. The opposite of rock might be water. Right? And water is a fluid. It's liquid. It can be frozen and made solid, but sit it out somewhere by a rock and it's not long and it's just a puddle on the ground. But a rock is enduring. A rock is something that you can connect to, anchor yourself to, and hold yourself to. What Moses is saying here is that God is this enduring being. He is perfect in his existence, having neither beginning nor end. He has always existed. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. Get the idea here. There's a contrast here too. There's a contrast not only between that which is enduring and that which melts away, but there's a contrast between God and us. God is infinite. We are finite. God has neither beginning nor end. We have both beginning and end. We're not like him. We're not like him in any sense. When we talk of the perfections that we might have, it's an oxymoron. None of us are perfect. None of us. We can't claim perfection, and everything about our being, which is beginning and which has end, shows that we are imperfect. We're not perfect. We're not complete. So for the Christian then to have a God in mind like this God that Moses speaks of, a God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright as he is, the very essence of his nature is perfection, and that perfection is seen also in his moral character, that he is full or perfect in faithfulness is a better way of putting it, and perfect in justice. There is no injustice in God. He doesn't mess up like we mess up. You know, he doesn't forget people's names. So for a Christian to have a God in mind and thought like this, as Morris Roberts in his book, The Thought of God, states, he says that the believer has, if you've got a God that's like this, then you have a source of strength. You have a source of strength. You have a foundation on which your life can be established, and the very fact that your life gets established on that foundation gives your life now enduring quality. That's what's so cool about being a Christian, isn't it? Because before God came into my life was anything but enduring. I had no concept of eternity. No real understanding of eternity for my life. I knew about eternity, I could grasp that, but I didn't have that for my life. But the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ and I put my faith and trust in the one who we learnt this morning was God in human flesh, on that day, all of a sudden, a vista of eternity opens before me. And my life goes from being this insecure, broken, hopeless, despairing life to becoming a life that is now established on something that is perfection, eternal, enduring. This is the idea here. The nature and person of God is that God in his person is perfect. But we see something else in this verse. In these verses here in Deuteronomy 32, it says, ascribe greatness to the rock. And then it makes this statement, his work is perfect. And so as we think about the attribute of God's perfection, we see it in his person, but we see perfection also in his work. Again, Moses is contrasting this perfection of God's works with the imperfection of man's works. And no matter how much care we take or no matter how much skill we have, we can be the best cabinet maker in the world, but I can tell you every product that comes out of the hands of man is flawed. And it really doesn't matter whether it's an Acosta cabinet or a Cowan cabinet. It's flawed, right? That's why we live in a world where there's imperfection. We live in an imperfect world. We live in a world that's fallen. It's been marred by sin everywhere we look. And we're part of that. We have to replace things. Cars break down and furniture breaks down and we break down. We're always replacing things. And yet God never breaks down. As we learned this morning, God never gets weary or tired. He didn't rest on the seventh day to catch a breath. I'm not even sure he breathes, but he just exists. God is absolute perfection. You're getting the idea here. Absolute perfection. In other words, when it comes to God, God doesn't need to replace himself. He never grows weary. He never wears out. And everything that God does, every work of God, can never be superseded. It is perfect. It is a perfect work. And you say, well, didn't he create a fallen world? No, he didn't. He created a perfect world. And he created a perfect world with a perfect plan for this world. And the perfect plan for this world is called, what we call as theologians, the redemptive plan. It is God's redemptive plan that he is going to create a being called man in his image, and he is going to call a number of those people, those men and those women, to himself for the praise of his glory, to be a special possession to his glory, to his name, for all eternity. And guess what? He's going to complete that plan. And it didn't matter whether this world became corrupted or whether we became corrupted or not, because God's perfect plan was in place long before he created this world. He knew those who would be his before he created you or made you, before the foundation of the world was laid. He'd already established all those boundaries, all those people. He had already established the work of redemption before he created us. Why? Because he's perfect. Absolute perfection. And so God's works are perfect. God is perfection in motion. A third attribute, third aspect of God's perfect attribute here is related to his knowledge. Not only is he perfect in person, not only is he perfect in his works, but he's perfect in knowledge. Come over to Job chapter 37. Job chapter 37. Right before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 37. Verses 14 through 16. Read these with me. Job chapter 37. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God established them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds and the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? This is a statement by Elihu as he's being one of those miserable friends to Job, and he's trying to prove to Job that the reason Job's sick is because he's done something wrong and he really doesn't understand God and Job's got it all wrong. So he's trying to educate him. But in the process of this, he takes the truth about God and he says, come on, Job, you stand and consider the wonders of God. And he goes to creation to look at those wonders. And he says, do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? God's knowledge, his perfect knowledge, produced a perfect creation, which produced a perfect plan of redemption. In Proverbs 3, verses 19 and 20, it says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. In other words, everything about this creation, everything about God's work comes out of a perfect knowledge. That's why when people say, God he didn't really know what was going to happen. You know, he created a beautiful world and he put men in there and they mucked it all up and now God's having to try and fix it all up again. That's not how it happened. I just want you to know that. You know, nothing took God by surprise. When Eve was standing in that garden and the serpent was next to her and she was being deceived by the serpent, God knew all about that long before he created the garden or Eve or created Satan. Nothing took God by surprise. How can it? And he still be God. He is perfect in his knowledge. Well, that perfect knowledge not only led to a perfect plan of redemption and a perfect creation, which became affected by the fall of man and the sin of man, and really the effect came as a result of the curse of God, did it not? So even though we talk about sin has defiled this nation, this globe, this world which we live in, the reality is, yes, there was a violation of God's law by man, yes. But immediately, God, out of his perfections, comes and brings a curse upon this world. What, because he just got angry with man? No. But in accord to his perfect plan. His perfect plan of redemption. To show that man now had to be saved. He needed a savior. All of this was in accord with God's perfect knowledge. But God's perfect knowledge also leads us to God's perfect revelation as recorded in the Bible. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The idea there is one of sufficiency, one of completeness. The Bible, the law of the Lord, the Word of God is complete, perfect, sufficient. We don't need anything else for life and godliness. We don't need Plato, Socrates, or some new revelation today that somebody standing behind a pulpit says he's just had from God. We don't need that. We just need the Word of God, which has been given to us, breathed out by God, brought to men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, who penned what God wanted them to pen, and unfolded in a process over thousands of years God's plan of redemption right through to the end of this world and to the eternal kingdom. We know everything there is that we need to know from the beginning to the end of God's creation. We don't need to know anything else. He's given us a complete and sufficient word. And we know everything and have been given everything we need to know. 1 Peter tells us for life and for godliness. Furthermore, if you think about God's perfect knowledge giving us a perfect word, which leads to a perfect restoring of the soul, a sufficient storing of the soul, if you think about this perfect knowledge, it also means that God acts in perfect wisdom at all times. In other words, God doesn't have 2020 hindsight, he has a 2020 foresight. And that goes back to foreknowledge, does it not? Foreknowledge of God. God already knew before the foundation of the world those who he would be intimately acquainted with and intimately involved with. He knew those whom he would choose and call to himself. Anything else puts God in a place of imperfection. If something I do changes God, guess what? He's no longer perfect in his knowledge. If God has go, oh no, I've got to change my plan here. You know, Hickman Church, they've turned a corner, they're doing this. No, God doesn't function like that. If that was so, I'd throw this book out the door because it would be obsolete. Because this is a history book. This is not for us today. Who knows whether, you know, now God's got a new book for us. I'd be looking for another book, wouldn't I? Another plan, another idea. But that's not the case. God's knowledge is perfect. He's revealed everything in absolute perfection to us, and we can trust his word. Let me give you one more here. One more aspect of God's perfection. Not only do we see God's perfection in his person, in his works, in his knowledge, but we see God's perfection in the dwelling place of God. God's perfection in the dwelling place of God. I want you to come over to Psalm 50. Have a look at this. Psalm chapter 50, verses 1 and following here. Let me read this to you, verses 1 through 6. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Look at verse 2 again. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. Zion is described as this perfection of beauty. As we think of Zion, if we go back in the scriptures, we find that Zion became, if you like, that place where the presence, a special presence of God existed among his people. It was the place where they could come and get help and bring their offerings and sacrifices for their sins. And Zion became the city of Jerusalem, became known. It was synonymous with the city of Jerusalem, this earthly city. It wasn't just another name for the city, but it was because this city became the place where the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the temple was built, and the presence of God was. So whenever you think about Zion, it's directly connected to the concept of God's presence being there. And so the psalmist understands that, and that's why he says here, speaking of Zion, he defines Zion as the perfection of beauty. Now, if you look at Jerusalem right now, some of you have been there, if you look at Jerusalem right now, you wouldn't say, well, Jerusalem is a city of perfection and beauty. Oh, you might see some beauty in it. But really, if you've been there and walked the streets, it's a pretty crazy place. And yet in the scriptures, this concept of Zion, which was surrounded Jerusalem and surrounded this idea of the presence of God, the perfect presence of God, the place of worship, it took on another concept. And that is, because of the presence of God, the people of God began to look and say, you know what, there's got to be a greater Zion. There's got to be a greater city. There's got to be somewhere where God's presence and his perfection is in a city of absolute perfection. And we find that, do we not, in the scriptures? In Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49, it says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophets say, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my dwelling or my repose? And then speaking of the Christian's awesome hope, the writer to the Hebrew believers contrasts earthly Zion, where the perfect law of God was revealed, and he contrasts that with the heavenly Zion, where by God's grace we are able to enter into the city in a perfect state. And so Zion takes up this idea of a heavenly dwelling place. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion, speaking to believers, to Christians. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels. Heaven is a perfect dwelling place of a perfect God. The only reason that Zion is the perfection of beauty is because of the one who dwells there. Yeah, the psalmist understood that concept. There's a dwelling place. And there's a dwelling place. And the dwelling place of God is perfect. And therefore it is, as a dwelling place, the perfection of beauty. There are many other aspects to this perfection. There's moral perfection. We could talk about that. The call in Matthew chapter 5, where we are called to be holy or perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5, 48. There is ultimately, though, the perfection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, it says, "In the days of his flesh," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, although he was a son. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Now, the word perfection is being used here in the sense of becoming, that Jesus became perfect in the sense that he became true and complete in terms of the sacrifice that he was and that he offered up to the Father on our behalf. Jesus did not have to die. He was already perfect in his being and nature. But his death brought about the completion and the perfection of God's perfect redemptive plan. Everything was bound up in him. And so here we see that in order for God to complete his perfect redemptive plan, there had to be a perfect sacrifice. There had to be one who would give his life and who was perfect in that giving of his life and establish the perfect redemptive plan. And the perfect redemptive plan simply meant that God could take your sin and my sin, our imperfections, and remove them from us and replace them with the perfection of Jesus Christ. And God could do that being a perfect and holy, just God, because he took his son, and instead of punishing us for our sin, he punished his son. And Jesus willingly and freely went to that cross, and he laid his life down. Some people say, well, God's a murderer because he killed his own son. That's just a wrong concept of what happened there. Yes, there's a sense in which God killed his son. I understand that as a sacrifice, but the son wasn't unwilling. The son was willing. As God the Son, he was willingly going there and laying his life down freely and was being punished for my sin and for your sin. And he endured the wrath of his Father against that sin in his own body while hanging on that Roman gibbet, that Roman cross. And by doing that, he is able to make perfect those who come in faith to him. No wonder we are called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, and listen to this, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2. So God's perfection is revealed as a perfection in being, in knowledge, in work, in his dwelling place, morally, and sacrificially. You say, so what? So what? What does all that mean to you and to me? Well, if God is a God of perfection, which we've just read these passages and we see it again and again repeated, if this is an attribute of God which flows out to every attribute of God, then there are no insoluble problems. There's nothing that God cannot solve. That's a problem in your life. If God is my God and he's perfect, then there is no problem of mine that is without its appropriate solution. There is, in God's perfection, the solution to every riddle of life. His perfection provides all we could ever need to neutralize every evil, to veto all temptations, to negate all sorrows, and to compensate all losses. And you say, well, Andy, you don't seem to understand. And my life's a battle every day with temptation and tests. And I understand that. And God understands that. And you live in this world, and you battle and you fight the good fight of the faith every day of your life. But why do you fight it? I'll tell you why you fight it. Because God has put inside you His Spirit, and He has given you a new heart and a new life with new goals and new objectives. And your goal is no longer to live in this world of imperfection, but you fight that, you crucify the flesh, you kill the old man, you put off the old way, you put on the new way, because you are pressing towards a God who has given you a pathway to walk on, a perfect pathway of redemption. And He is the one who's given a perfect grace to enable you to walk that pathway and enter into His perfect presence and dwell in His perfect dwelling place in a day to come with great joy. That's the God of perfection that we serve. And so when we dwell on the perfection of God, and we think of all of His perfections, the perfection of our redemption, the perfection of His work through Jesus Christ, the perfection of His call to us to live a holy life, to be perfect as He is perfect. When we think of all of that and all that entails in relation to His nature and being, we are motivated, are we not, to live lives that please Him. And there's a beauty in this perfection. There's an absolute beauty that should thrill your heart. Because quite frankly, when I look inside my heart, I don't see any beauty. I don't see beauty in my heart. I see wretchedness and wickedness. But when I look into the work that God's done in placing a new heart in me, when I look into the perfections of God and what He's doing in my life, there is a beauty and there is a joy and there is a hope and there is a glory. And it's all related to His perfections. And so there's no other way to live than to live your life for the glory of God. There's no other place in life and in your life for the glory of anything else, because everything else is imperfect. The only perfect being that exists is worthy of our worship and our glory is God. And He's given us that opportunity through this perfect redemptive plan. God's perfection is mind-expanding, it is life-changing, it is the means to the health of the church, it is the means to the quality of your Christian life. However you see God, if you see God as being imperfect, you're not going to grow in your Christian life. But if you dwell on the perfection of God, you will grow, because your dependence is on Him, not on you. My question to you tonight is, do you have that kind of exalted view of God? I trust you do. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your perfection. We are thankful because, Lord, without that perfection, there would be no hope, there would be no future. And yet, Lord, because you have revealed yourself in the perfection that you have, there is a beauty, there is a love, Leanness about that perfection. There is a drawing of our hearts towards you. And Father, although we can't even grasp what that perfection fully means, we know in our own lives that we're called to be perfect as you are perfect, and you call us to that not as an impossible task, but as a task which you will ultimately bring about and fulfill in our lives. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the confidence that brings. Lord, take us into this week with that knowledge, and may we walk in that confidence, knowing that everything that relates to our salvation is secure, is solid, is sure, because we serve a God who is the God of perfection. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Josh.